He's in the prophet Isaiah chapter 50. The prophecy of Isaiah chapter 50. And we'll read from verse 1. Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement whom I have put away? Of which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? Behold, for your iniquities have you sold yourselves, and for your transgressions is your mother put away. Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all, that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh, because there is no water, and that for thirst. I clothe the heavens with sackcloth, with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear of the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious nor turned back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near unto me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they all shall wax old as a garment, the moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks, walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled, this shall ye have of mine hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. And may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Tonight I want to look at a passage here that is absolutely beautiful in connection with the earthly pathway of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been pointing out that in the second part of the prophet Isaiah, there are seven lovely pictures of our Lord. He's called the servant of Jehovah. We have been looking at the shepherd in this past week, but for this evening and tomorrow, I want to look at some of these passages in the second part of Isaiah where we find the servant. Our Lord is a servant of Jehovah, and there are seven lovely pictures where we find him. You know, it's a remarkable thing that the second part of the prophet Isaiah is entirely different from the first part. As a matter of fact, some of the liberal theologians insist that there is a different author for the second part, and they say that it's so entirely different that it must have been written by two men. But you know, something has happened that shows that that is absolutely ridiculous. In 1947, there was an Arab boy near the Dead Sea. He was taking care of some goats. And as he was taking care of the goats, he saw a hole in the ground. And he took a stone and got the stone through that hole in the ground, and he heard some pottery being broken down underneath. He opened up the hole and found there was a cave there and some clay pots that had been lying there for centuries. Now, we can't go into all the story about the Dead Sea Scrolls, But I believe it was one of the most remarkable archaeological discoveries in our time. And the documents that were brought up out of that cave and later interpreted by men who are competent to do that, they say that these pots were put there at least about 150 years before Christ. And the documents that were found in it were scrolls, some of them of the scriptures. And among other things, a complete scroll of the prophet Isaiah was found. And it was all complete, and it's practically identical with what we find in our Bible today. If you went to Israel at the present time, right in the center of the city, there's a beautiful building there that's called the Shrine of the Book. And if you went inside, you would find under glass, you would find that complete scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And I believe that the Lord will use His word in the coming day for the recovery of the nation of Israel. They recognized the value of that scroll, the prophet Isaiah, complete and entire. And I believe through the study of it that God will use that for bringing Israel to her senses and bringing them to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself to acknowledge Him as the Messiah. I know that that hasn't happened yet. But my Bible makes it perfectly plain that one day Israel will be brought into covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They shall look on Him whom they pierce. And when they see Him and the marks on His hands and feet and side and realize the enormity of the judicial murder that they perpetrated when Christ was crucified upon the cross, there will be a reconciliation. But it will be only after repentance. And as we pointed out the other evening, in the book of Zechariah, we find that repentance described. It will first of all be tribal. And then it will be by family. And then it will be by individuals. And they will be brought to see the enormity of the sin that they committed, and they get down at His feet and acknowledge their sin, and a fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness, and Israel will be brought again into covenant relationship with Jehovah. But here in this beautiful book, it has been proven that there wasn't two authors. It's perfectly true that the Old Testament scriptures are exemplified in the first part of the book of Isaiah. We find that in the Old Testament, there are those chapters that speak about the coming Messiah and so on. And the outstanding term that's used in the first part of Isaiah is the Holy One of Israel. But in the second part, from chapter 40 through to chapter 66, the outstanding term is the servant. The servant of Jehovah. Now there are seven pictures. And I mentioned this morning that first of all there is the shepherd in verse 40. The shepherd of the sheep. And then in chapter 42 there we get the servant. Behold my servant, and a beautiful picture of the servant of Jehovah that we were speaking about this morning. Some delightful terms about his call and his commission, and the work that he was to do. And there it is prophesied in the most beautiful language. So first of all, the shepherd, and then the servant. In chapter 49, we find the Lord Jesus there as a soldier. We find there his ministry of conflict. We find that he is the arrow that is hidden in the quiver, and the polished shaft that one day he will use here on earth in his ministry of conflict when he was here in this scene. That's chapter 49. But here in the passage that we have read together tonight, we find the Lord in school. And we find him here on certain lessons that our blessed Lord learned when he was here upon earth. And it's these things that I want to look at. Now, before we look at the passage itself, let me make it perfectly plain that I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was God manifest in flesh. I have no doubt about that at all. And I believe that when he was born in Bethlehem, he had all the attributes of the Godhead. I have no doubt about that. Even as a babe, he was God incarnate. And he had all the attributes of his deity. Now, there's some today would say that it was only at a certain point in the life of our Lord that he came to realize who he was. I was just thinking today of a statement that was made at Urbana some years ago. And a man who was an outstanding scholar, he got up at Urbana at that conference that takes place quite periodically in this country, and he made the statement that the Lord only learned who he was by the study of the New Testament scriptures. Now, I don't believe that. But that was the statement that was made, that the Lord only learned of his identity through the study of the Holy Scriptures. I believe that at all times, right from his birth, the Lord Jesus, I believe, was God manifest in flesh, and he had all the attributes concerning that. I don't know that I need to tell you that in this country, in the most unexpected quarters, this idea of the identity of the Lord Jesus has caused a good deal of concern. And there are men who tell me, and who tell other people too, that it was only at a certain point in his life here below that he gradually, by degrees, realized who he was. Now let me say, beloved friends, I believe that that is heresy. The Lord at all times was God, the Son of God, God manifest in flesh, and it would be utterly impossible as God manifest in flesh to lay aside his deity. And when we look at this passage here, where we read that he was in the school and learned certain lessons in that school, that doesn't contradict that. I believe that what we get here is our blessed Lord, when he was here below, and day after day, in those times when he went out into the wilderness, and by the way, in the Gospel according to Mark, we find 5 withdrawals of our blessed Lord. He went out into a desert place, and there he prayed. And on 2 different occasions, we read about him giving himself to a night of prayer. And it would be interesting to look at the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his communion with his Father. And I believe that our Lord, here below, at all times, that he was in communion with his Father. And I think that this is what this chapter is speaking about. Now, at the beginning of it, you would notice that Israel, when the Lord was born, that was in a condition of divorce. And the Lord Jehovah speaking about Israel, he said, "Where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? And to what creditor have you sold yourselves?" They were in the condition of divorce from God. But that bill of divorcement, it was not in existence. As far as Israel was concerned, the departure from God, it took place deliberately, and we find the record of it in the Old Testament scriptures. And then we find the Lord coming. And after we read, when I came, then it speaks about the Lord as the Creator. It speaks here of his creation and the different power that he had in every part of that creation. And then after that, we come down to the passage where we find that he's in communion with his Father. And we find that indeed, morning by morning, that he opened his ear to hear as a learner. It speaks of those times when our blessed Lord, in communion with his Father, here below, that his whole plan was mapped out for him. He never acted independently, always in complete communion with his Father. And he said, I came not to do my own will, but he said the will of him that sent me. And for that reason, there is absolute communion between the Father and the Son. And then certain things that our blessed Lord learned in that communion when his plan and his life was being mapped out in communion with the Father and the Son, and I believe also the Holy Spirit of God. It would be interesting to look at that delightful cooperation of the three members of the Godhead in the life of our blessed Lord. Now here is the term that we find in verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Now the idea is a child in school. And morning by morning, the teacher comes to that child and he's wakened. And then after that, there's a communion between the master and the pupil. It's a beautiful picture, a beautiful allegory of the relationship of the Lord Jesus with his Father in his life here below. And the first thing that we learned here is he learned how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. You know, there's something very beautiful about this. And when we turn over to the 4th chapter of the Gospel according to John, we find that our Lord, after walking possibly about 40 miles, he came to the well. And we read that he was weary with his journey. He was both weary and tired and thirsty. Oh, he was a real man. In every sense of the word, apart from sin. But he knew what it was to be weary. And the only way that he could speak a word to those that are weary is being weary themselves. It's rather remarkable in chapter 40, we read there about the Lord God. He's not weary. There's no weariness in heaven. But here upon earth, our blessed Lord went through experiences whereby he was able to comfort and help those that are weary. Before a person can comfort and help another person, they have to experience themselves. And our blessed Lord, in the experiences that he passed through here below, he was able to carry out the plan of his Father for him here below. To know how to speak a word and say it to him that is weary. A good many years ago, over in Africa, we had an experience that taught me a few things. We had a fellow worker. His name was Shorten, Charlie Shorten. He came to Africa, the same part of Africa where we were, and we learned to know and love that dear fellow. He was married, and after a time, the Lord gave them a little boy, a son. He was living at a place some distance away from where we were, a place called Chitau. And on one occasion, leaving our home, we went through Chitau, and we paid a visit to Charlie Shorten and his wife, Winifred, and the little boy. We had a delightful time. It was the birthday of the child. And we had a very delightful birthday party for that little boy. And after that, the next morning, My wife and I, we picked up our loads and went off to another area for a baptism. And we were there just a short time when a messenger came to say that something terrible had happened at Chital. My wife and I picked up and went right back again, and we found that the little boy whose birthday party we had attended had died. And when they told us the circumstances, it was very, very pathetic. I hesitate even to speak about it today. The child, the day after we left, he had malaria. He had a temperature of 103. And Charlie, who had had some experience in medicine, he had been in the medical corps in the army, he took a little boy and put him on his knee and tried to get him to swallow a tablet of quinine. Now, the specific for malaria is quinine. And as you'd probably know, it's vile tasting stuff. And Charlie tried to get the little fella to take that pill and swallow it. But he spat it out. And then he took another pill, and again he tried to get the little boy to swallow it. And in the struggle that tried to get him to swallow the pill, it went down the wrong way. It went down into the passage, down into the junction of the two lungs, deep in the child's chest. And as soon as Charlie saw what had happened, he knew he was in trouble. There was no medical help within miles and miles. And he did his level best to try to dislodge that tablet of quinine. He turned the little boy upside down and held him by the feet and slapped him between the shoulders to see if he could dissolve it. But finally, realizing it was hopeless, he took the little fellow and laid him across his knees and had the terrible of experience of watching that child choke to death. And as soon as he was dead, they sent for us. I'll never forget what I found when I got there. Charlie and his wife Winifred, they had already buried the little fellow, and I sat down between the two of them, and I put my arms around him. I just couldn't say a word. I had never been through an experience like that, and it would have been absolutely out of place for me to say anything, but we just sat there, and we tried to show our sympathy by weeping. And while we were sitting there, some Africans came in, African elders, and they stood with their backs up against the wall. And Charlie turned over to the first man that was standing there. He said, mentioning by name, he said, "Do you know anything about this?" He said, "Anna," he said, "I want to tell you," he said, "that I had several children," and he said, "three of them died." And he said, "I know a little bit of what you're passing through." He went to the second man and asked him the question, "Do you know anything about this experience?" And again, he told him a story of what he went through. And every single man that was there, they could sympathize because they had been through the experience themselves. I couldn't. I just had to sit there and wait. You know, beloved, here this evening, the only way that we can have sympathy with another person is going through it personally ourselves. And then we're able to weep. And then we're able to sympathize and we're able to give comfort to the person because we have experienced it ourselves. Now that is the reason here, our blessed Lord, he learned how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He was weary himself. He had the experience. You know, that's the only way that we can be a comfort and a help to other people. Anything else, well, it's just theorizing. But to have the experience ourselves, we're able to comfort and help the person in what they are going through. Oh, thank God that the Lord, he has passed through experiences here below. He was God, a very God. But at the same time, he was a real man, apart from sin. And the experiences that he went through here below, it meant that when he went up to heaven as our great high priest, is able to comfort and help us because he experienced it himself. I think that is the background to this remarkable passage. As soon as these men had spoken to Charlie and Winifred, she is a beautiful singer and a very, very lovely person. There was a little organ sitting in the corner, and she got up to it, and she went over, and she sat down, and she started to play that hymn. Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but oh, the joy when I shall wake amid the palace of the king. You know, I can't tell you the feeling that was in that room. It was a feeling that we felt that the Lord was there. That's what it means, I believe, this passage here. He learned how to speak a word in season to him that was weary, but he went through the experience himself. It would be interesting to look at other passages in the Gospels of things that he did. He must have been dead tired in some of those journeys that he took, up backwards and forwards through the lanes and the roads in Galilee and in other parts of the country. Journeys that he took. He was weary and tired and hungry and thirsty, and therefore he was able to comfort those that are going through those experiences. So here is the first lesson, how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. And then, verse 5, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Now here is a passage that I hesitate even to speak about. We know it was literally fulfilled when the Lord was here upon earth. I gave my back to the smiter, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Every word is important. We read in John chapter 19 and verse 1. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Did you ever sit down and think about that for a moment? Our Lord had been mocked by the soldiers. He was mocked as a priest. He was mocked as a king by the soldiers, and they bowed the knee and they gave homage to him in mockery. But Pilate, he took Jesus and scourged him. And that meant that blue robe was taken from his body, and a Roman whip was laid upon his back, and he was scourged. One of the most terrible experiences I have experienced in Africa is to see a man scourged. Again, I'm not going to go into detail about it. That would take too time. It's not my purpose. But a man that was absolutely innocent, an officer came along, and this man was accused of the death by poison of a man and his wife. The man himself was absolutely innocent, as it proved later. But the officer there was two Africans, and with a hippo hide whip, that man, his shirt was taken off his back, and that hippo hide whip, he was lashed across the back with it. And every time it lifted a wheel of skin about as broad as your little finger and about 3 inches long. And after it received about 30 or 35 stripes on his back, it was just like a ploughed field. I stood there and I watched it, and finally, I went to the officer that was responsible for it, and I protested at what he was doing, and therefore they desisted. That man, he just seemed to age about 20 years inside of about 15 minutes. It was a terrible experience. I think you can see him bent almost to double, going away, and the blood trickling down his back.
Our Lord had that experience. He had it. Sometimes we don't realize the awfulness of it. The garment taken from his body. And then that Roman whip that I understand that the lash, it was interwoven with pieces of lead, pieces of metal, and bone. And every time it lit, it made a furrow across the back. As a matter of fact, history tells us that sometimes when a man was flogged, or a man was treated in this way, they died as a result of it. It was a terrible thing. And yet our blessed Lord had that. I give my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. Did you ever notice the different times that they spat in his face? That's a terrible thing. Again, to illustrate, there's a young woman that we knew. As a matter of fact, she was a relative of my wife. And she was the vice principal of a school in Kuala Lumpur over in Malaysia. A highly educated girl, and she was there in that girl's school as the vice principal. When war came and the Japanese forces invaded that part of the country, and they came down over the Malay Peninsula, and they came down to Kuala Lumpur and into Singapore, all the people that are in that country, American and British, they were arrested. Now our friend, her name was Mary Glasgow, and she was arrested in Singapore. And the man that arrested her there, he asked her first of all for her passport. And she took out her passport and handed it to him. And he took it and he slapped her across the face with it, and then he spat between her two eyes with her passport. She was wearing a wristlet watch, and he caught the wristlet watch and lacerated her wrist in pulling it off. And what that girl went through, I'm not going to describe. She was sent to the island of Java, and there with a number of other women, she had to sleep on a concrete floor in a garage with a number of other women. And they had to go out at 6 o'clock in the morning at dawn and work in the paddy fields in their bare feet, and that happened for 3 years. At the end of 3 years, most of the women had died. But Mary, she didn't die. She survived, and she came home. And when she came home, we were in her home, and we asked her to describe just what happened to her. And my wife, when she listened to some of the terrible things that that girl passed through, Elizabeth, she said, if that had happened to me, I would have died. Yes, she said, it would have died. But I made up my mind I wouldn't give them the pleasure of dying. And I said, I survived. And she came home. But don't think of it. You know, a person like that, that's a real Christian. In reading a passage like this, I gave my back to the smiter, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. And on two occasions we read, both in the house of the high priest and also among the soldiers, we read that they spat on him. He went through it. And I think that our blessed Lord suffered those things. He experienced it. He was God, the very God. But at the same time, he went through these experiences so that he might be able to comfort and be a consolation and a comfort to those that go through experiences like that today. And mind you, what I'm talking about is not common. It happens in many parts of the world. Some of God's saints, some of God's dear people have passed through experiences of this kind. And I believe the reason why our Lord suffered these things is that he is able to be our great high priest today. The things that he suffered himself, he's able to sympathize with those that go through these experiences. You notice here the different parts of his body that's mentioned. We find, first of all, his ear. His ear was open. And then his tongue was loose. His ear and his tongue. And then here it says he gave his back to the smiters. And then his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. He hid not his face from shame and spitting. These are five different items of his body, and they all suffered. And when we turn over to chapter 51, there we read about his feet. And then going on into chapter 52 in Isaiah, we read there about his visage. His visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It's dreadful to think of these things. But the reason that it happened is the fact that he was following the will of God in his work down here. And then, of course, the crucifixion itself. Oh, thank God, he suffered for you and for me. And he passed through these experiences. I suppose there are few human beings ever passed through as much as he did. But thank God, he's capable, not just to theorize, but to able to comfort and help people that are passing through experiences of this kind because he suffered it himself. Oh, thank God for the record offered here in this marvelous chapter. I gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. Here is another thing. He set his face like a flint. One would love to turn over to the Gospel according to Luke, and that great critical passage that we find in chapter 9, that the Lord, there, in chapter 9 and verse 31, he set his face as a flint to steadfastly go to Jerusalem. And seven times after that, in the Gospel according to Luke, we read, and he went up to Jerusalem, he went up to Jerusalem, he went up to Jerusalem, he went up to Jerusalem. Seven times it's mentioned there. It was his steadfastness in going up to that last great journey where he laid down his life for us upon the cross. He set his face as a flint, and he said, I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Behold, the Lord God will help me. Who is he that shall condemn me? Lo, they shall all wax old as a garment. The moth shall eat them up. Who is among you that feareth the Lord, that obeyeth the voice of his servant, that walketh in darkness and hath no light? Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. Now we find here that the Lord was a victim of slander. As a matter of fact, this passage, it speaks about people that had slandered him and said unkind things about him. I was looking at some of the terms just today that were used about our Lord when he was doing his work down here. Some of them said he was a deceiver. Others said he was demon-possessed. Others said he was mad. And all kinds of terms of that kind were used of him when he was down here. And we find here his attitude when he was slandered. One of the most difficult things for any servant of God, if someone says some things that are not true about them and they are the victims of slander. I have had a little bit of experience of this in my life, and I have known men that were absolutely innocent, outstanding servants of God, and wicked men have gone behind and said slanderous things about them that were completely untrue. And what are you going to do if that happened? Well, the Lord, he tells us what he did. He cast it upon the Lord. He trusted God for his vindication. He didn't need to vindicate himself.
He was perfectly innocent, but he was the victim of slander. And very many times in this world, the same thing happens exactly. Not only the Lord himself, but if you think of the situation in the first epistle of the Corinthians in connection with the Apostle Paul. You know, here was a man that had pioneered, that had gone into Corinth and spent 18 months there working with his hands and preaching the gospel. And before he left there, he left the New Testament assembly behind him. But later on, in the epistle, we find there were certain individuals there at Corinth were actually questioning him whether he was an apostle or not. Where is your letter? Why, other people came here with a letter. But where's your letter? And Paul has to say, do I need a letter? Why, I was the man that founded the assembly. Do I need to take a letter? And other things that said about him in connection with the funds that he was asking them to contribute. And they were saying all kinds of things about him because he was asking for those funds as if he was asking it for himself. He was. But here is a man that founded a church, and at the same time, he has to stand all of these bitter, bitter things about him. When you read through the epistle, it's absolutely amazing the attitude that these people took to God's dear servant who had founded the church. I have known that to happen in this country. I have known a servant of God that has gone into an area and has labored and has founded an assembly and then has gone away working in other parts, and then when he comes back again, they refuse to let him sit at the Lord's table. You know, that kind of thing happened. And the Lord, he suffered that way himself, as well as the Apostle Paul. I think we must be awfully careful of our tongue. And if we ever hear any slanderous report about any servant of God, well, keep it to yourself. Because it may be, and likely is, completely untrue. And many, many of God's servants, they have suffered severely through someone's wicked tongue. It's a terrible thing to think that it could happen, but it does. And our Lord himself, he suffered in this way. But when he was slandered, he just simply put it in the hands of God, and he knew that he would be vindicated in a coming day, and thank God he was. Now, at the end of the chapter, we read here about a person that walks in the dark and has no light, and what are they going to do? You know, sometimes we get into a situation in our life and things seem dark, and darkness seems to crowd in upon us, and we have no light about our pathway down here. I think that most people at some time or another in their life, they get into a situation of that kind. He that walks in darkness and has no light, what shall he do? Oh, let him trust in the Lord and let him cast himself upon his God. Thank God, when we wait and cast ourselves upon him, thank God he will bring us out into the light and into the sunshine. We have proven that. Many a time in our little lives down here, we didn't know what was going to happen the next day. And we were in complete darkness about what the future held. But all just to cast ourselves upon the Lord and rest upon our God on the promises of God's precious word. And before too long, the light starts to shine and we're brought out into the sunshine of God's leading and guiding. But there is a warning at the end of the chapter. This is what it says. Behold, all ye that kindle a fire, that compass yourselves about with sparks. Continue in the light of your fire. Walk in the light of your fire, and in the sparks that ye have kindled. But this ye shall have at my hand, ye shall lie down in sorrow. This is self-will in contrast to God's will. You know, sometimes people will make plans and God is not in it at all. So to speak, they know better than God. And instead of patiently waiting for God and trusting in Him, they take it into their own hands. And the result is, things seem to prosper for a little while. But when God is not in it, it says here, it will end in tragedy and end in darkness. Light the little fire, and the sparks will fly, and it looks all right. But before too long, you prove that it's not right at all. It's something of self-will, and it always ends up in tragedy and heartbreak. But oh, what a joy. What a joy it is just to commit oneself to the Lord, knowing that He can lead and guide and bring us out into the light of the path that He has for us. And then we can be happy when we see that we're right in the Lord's will. Since I came here, some of my dear friends have been telling me about how the Lord led them here to Rest Haven, and how the Lord opened the way here and there, and how they feel completely happy where they are. Beloved brethren and sisters, there's nothing more delightful than to be in the Lord's will, and to be in the place that He has led and guided you to. It's only there that we can be happy. But we take things into our own hands and think that we're smarter. We generally find out that it's lighting a little fire, and the sparks go up, and then it dies down, and it ends in darkness. Oh, may God help us to follow the principles that we find in this wonderful, wonderful passage of Scripture, and looking at all the Lord passed through, and what He is today at God's right hand as our great High Priest, our advocate, our intercessor. He knows what we are passing through, and He also has been there Himself. It's a joy and a privilege to try to speak about Him and what He is to us at the present time. May God bless His word for His name's sake. A little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we come to Thee now in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we thank Thee for these passages of Thy word that tell us of the sufferings of our Lord when He was here upon earth. And our minds are not able to comprehend or to go into the depths of all the suffering that He passed through. But we thank Thee that there's nothing that we can pass through down here that He has not suffered Himself. And He is able to comfort and to counsel and to guide and to help. Our Father, we ask Thy blessing upon Thy people. We know all of us have our difficulties and problems. And our Father, we do pray that we may be able to cast ourselves upon the Lord and to trust Him until life is past. Bless Thy people, we pray, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.